Well, I'm not getting lazy up here. I think most of you know that the knee situation is such that it helps a lot if I kind of park part of myself on the stool here. So it feels a little awkward to me, but if you can take it, I can. So, well, good morning. You're invited to stay for a meal today. Eight times a year on the first Sunday of the month, after the worship service, we come together for fellowship and for lunch in the Badger Commons. Since we don't have a building of our own, it's difficult for us to find a place for enjoying each other's company. And that's one of the reasons we do this. It's one of the things we do, have this lunch. So after this morning service, when it's all over, we'll wait a little while, and then the food will come, and we'd love it if you would join us for that lunch. But there's another meal I want to invite you to attend. It's the Lord's Supper. Now, most people have lunch before they have supper, but this is an exception to the rule. Today we will have supper before we have lunch. You see, this supper doesn't come after the worship service. This supper is the worship service, or at least it's the high point of the worship service. Now, this morning we began by singing, "We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him." Then we sang, "Oh, worship the King." And the title of today's sermon is An Invitation to Worship. We're kind of big on worship around here, aren't we? But there's a problem with much of the professing church today. Much of the church today sees worship as something less than what it really is. They fail to understand what God-pleasing and God-honoring worship is in its entirety. Many seem to think that the worship time is led by a worship team and is pretty much limited to upbeat music. In fact, I've actually heard that. First, we will worship for 20 minutes, and then when the worship is over, then we have the rest of the service. I don't know if any of you run into that, but it's a mindset that's out there, and it's simply incorrect. It's not biblical. Worship is far more than a worship time with a worship team. Far more. In the New Testament, the Greek word most frequently rendered worship is proskuneo. And it comes from combining two other Greek words, pros and kuneo. Pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. So in its most basic elementary form, the word proskuneo means to throw a kiss towards God. Since you can't literally kiss God, the practical outworking of true Christian worship is seen in our reverence for him. That's the key. We adore God. We obey him. We show him respect. And if not literally, at least figuratively, we humbly fall down prostrate before him. That's what the word worship means. Psalm 95:6, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Worship. Well, that tells us what our heart attitude is to be when it comes to worship. But what's the content of our worship? What acts, as it were, of worship does God require of us? What are we to do? Well, that word in the Greek is latroio, and that word means to do the worship. So, true worship, true Christian worship, can only come from a heart that is humble, a heart that's contrite, and a heart that is willing to humble itself, bow down, fall prostrate, as it were, before the Lord. And it's only when that condition of the heart exists that a Christian can perform acts of worship that please and honor God. Everything else is done because I think I'd like to do that. I think I'm worshiping God this way. You may be, but if it doesn't square with Scripture, well, then you're not. So let me say it again. True worship can only come from a heart that is humble, contrite, and willing to bow down before the Lord. And it's only when that condition of heart exists that a Christian can perform acts of worship that please and honor God. And this is true whether our worship is individual or corporate, private or public, doesn't matter. In every case, it's offered in recognition of God's worthiness. He is worth it. In fact, in English, worship comes from worship. God is worth it. We often sing, "Worthy, you are worthy. King of kings, Lord of lords, you are worthy," right? We sing that frequently. Our worship is to be directed at the one and only at the one who is worthy. Jesus Christ, the Lord God himself in human flesh, is that one. For the Christian, there is neither any one nor anything else that should receive our worship. Think about that for a moment. The world worships at the feet of all sorts of things, doesn't it? Only Christ, only our God, is worthy of worship. Jesus made that clear when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He quoted from Deuteronomy when he said this in Matthew 4:10, "Begone, Satan, for it is written," and he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It's limited. In our fallen condition, you and I worship all kinds of things, don't we? But he's the one, only him. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, told them that the Christian's worship is in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3, "For we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Jesus himself told us that the character of our worship and what it should be when he spoke with the Samaritan woman. Do you remember that? She did not know the truth of the Messiah. Therefore, she was not capable of worshiping God as he's supposed to be worshiped. I'm going to say that again, too. She did not know the truth of the Messiah. She did not know the true God. She was religious. She knew about a God, but she did not know the true God. She did not know, certainly, the Messiah, the Christ. And because of that, she was not capable of worshiping God as he is supposed to be worshiped. She was going to God, but she was going in her own strength, in her own power, and through her own means, correct? Not through the only one who can take us to him. John 4:23, turn there. John 4:23. Jesus said this to her. We're kind of jumping into the middle of this conversation. He said, John 4:23, he said, "An hour is coming, and now is," referring to himself, "when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For it is such people that the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And then he said something you're familiar with. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What Jesus meant was that after he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven, redemption would be complete. It is then that those who believe would become true worshipers. You can see a parallel to that in Luke 19:10. John 4:23, the truth that's in that meshes with Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It is only those whom God has sought and saved again who can worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what John 4:23 and 24 is talking about. Worshiping in spirit here means, by the way, the human spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that has made possible the ability for the human spirit to worship God as God demands to be worshiped. So worshiping in spirit and in truth speaks about things from our standpoint, from our point of view. And again, such worship can only come from a transformed spirit, from a Christian. It's impossible to come from anywhere else. Well, what exactly is it that we as believers are to do? We know what we're to be. We know our hearts must be transformed, and we know what they're supposed to look like. They're to be humble, they're to be contrite, and they're to be bowed down before God. But what does Scripture tell us we are to do? What acts, what deeds, what constitutes God-pleasing and God-honoring worship? And right here is where people kind of run off the track. There are so many things that Christians do that they think are pleasing to God that have nothing to do with worship, not the worship that God directs us to do in Scripture. In Scripture, the Church of Jesus Christ has five things spelled out that we are to do. But before we look at them, I want to look at something we can't do. I want to look at some worship that you and I are not capable of. Yet is the key word. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4. We've looked at these passages in Revelation a number of times over the years, and there's good reason to. Anytime we talk about worship, if you're looking for a scriptural example, this is a great place to look. Revelation 4, starting at verse 8. This is the worship that John the Apostle witnessed when he was taken into heaven and given a vision of the Holy of Holies, when he saw what was going on literally around the throne of God. Notice that this worship in Revelation 4, starting at verse 8, is directed to God the Father. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sit on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." That's homage, that's worship directed directly at God the Father. Turn a page over to Revelation chapter 5. After that worship of God has been poured out in Revelation 4, Revelation 5 now directs worship to God the Son. Revelation 5, starting at verse 8. And when He, the Lamb here, the Lamb of God, when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and break its seals, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Is that what goes on in most churches? Is that what goes on here? Well, it should. It should. There is no place anywhere in Scripture that I'm aware of that gives you a better example, a more clear and powerful example of pure and undefiled worship. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. If you allow yourself just to kind of jump into those verses and try and see this in your mind's eye, it's a word that's overused today. Awesome. It's awesome, isn't it? Well, you and I are not yet there to witness or to take part in that kind of worship. We've not entered the throne room, not in the manner that John did in Revelation. We can't worship like that yet. But when you and I worship together on Sunday mornings, we can do those things the early church did, and those things prescribed in the New Testament. We can worship God by doing the things He has instructed us to do. And isn't that logical? Isn't that reasonable? Well, what are they? Well, here are the five things specifically required in Scripture that entail, that encompass our worship. First, we can pray. Acts 1:14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. We can pray. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. So the church is told to pray, and we pray. Second, we can preach and teach the Word of God. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15. Many of you will know this verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Can anyone say Awana? Right? Approved workmen are not ashamed. We do that. We concentrate on the apostles' teaching. In other words, what's written in the New Testament, don't we? Third, we can sing about Him, about who He is, about what He's done, and about what He will do. And we do that here. Some would argue that we don't sing well, but that's a completely separate issue, isn't it? Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another in psalms and in hymns and in spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. See, whether you can carry a tune or not, if the heart's right, it sounds good up there. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, which are songs, right? And hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Neither of those verses say anything about singing well. It's a given that you sing the best you can, but the issue is your heart. Where's your heart? Where's your heart? So we pray, we preach, we teach, we sing, and fourth, we can give our tithes and our offerings. On the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper. As he may prosper. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. As you prosper, be cheerful and give back to the Lord as you will, with a cheerful heart. Now, I know we always think first and foremost of money, and that's essentially in our culture, in this society, in this day and age. Yeah, it's money. That's true. But it's a lot more than that. It's giving of your goods, as it were, giving of yourself. With Jenny and my problems with feet and knees of late, we have seen you, I've said this before, we have seen you give of yourselves. Our driveway has been plowed again and again. Our refrigerator has been refilled again and again. Those things aren't directly money. Those things are giving of yourselves. Those are offerings to God. So you give to God joyfully your tithes, your offerings, and next Sunday, we will, because I didn't put them in the bulletin this Sunday, there will be blue envelopes for you to give to the Benevolent Fund. Alms. Tithes, offerings, alms for the poor. When we have communion, if I remember to bring the blue envelopes, we have a chance to give alms to the poor. Those are the things we can do. Those are the things we do do. So we obey God in that, and we worship Him in that. And finally, fifth, we can have fellowship together. And you say, well, fellowship is worship? Well, fellowship in Christ is worship. Acts 2:42. And they were continually devoting themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread. Acts 20, verse 7 says, and on the first day of the week, we gathered together. So these are the things the church does, the things the Church of Jesus Christ does to worship Him. We pray, we preach, we teach, we sing, we give of ourselves and of our substance, and we joyfully fellowship together. And as a local assembly of believers, as a local assembly, as Christians, we do all of this in God's presence. If you've ever wondered, you know, why we do what we do here at LBC, now you know. These are the reasons we do what we do. These things, Scripture tells us, are God-pleasing and God-honoring worship. If, capital I, capital F, if our hearts are right before Him. Because you know you can do all this stuff with a heart that doesn't give a rip, right? And it means nothing. It may look good. We may fool each other, but it means nothing. Those are God-honoring worship things to do if our hearts are right. So now, with humble and contrite hearts, and figuratively at least, falling down before God, we're going to focus on the last of those five aspects of God-pleasing and God-honoring worship. We will fellowship together. We will have communion together. We will break bread together at the Lord's Supper. Fellowship. It comes from a Greek word, koinonia. It actually means to commune, or communion, or sharing in common. But koinonia is even more than that. Listen to theologian Charles Ryrie define koinonia. Quote, all the aspects of worship constitute fellowship. It is not a separate entity that exists by itself. The goal, whatever the label, is to increase the health, the strength, the commitment, and the numbers of the body, unquote. So if you're a Christian, you're invited to this time of fellowship, communion, and the breaking of bread. Now, when you give someone an invitation, a special invitation, it has to include some details, doesn't it? Here are some of the things you need to know. Because, you know, you may have questions like, well, who, what, where, when, why, and maybe even how? Who sent the invitation? Who sent the invitation? What is the special event? Where is the special event located? When does this special event take place? Why would I go to it? And what must have I, if I decide to go, what must I do to prepare for it? Well, go to 1 Corinthians 11, and those questions will be answered. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. Who sent the invitation? Well, Jesus Himself sent it. 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. So Jesus not only instituted it, He commanded it. Do this in remembrance of Me. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. In the bread and in the cup, we remember His body and His blood. And in both of them, we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 26:28 says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Well, what is this special event? What exactly is it? Well, it's the Lord's Supper, and it's a memorial. It's a memorial. You know what a memorial is. You go to a memorial to remember someone or something. It's a specific and focused time for the express purpose of remembering what Jesus has done for his people. He died in our place, and we are reminded. So it's a memorial, but it's also a proclamation. By coming to the table and partaking of these elements, we proclaim our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross. We say, yes, we believe it. We believe it. We believe it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes," until he returns, depending on your translation. We are acknowledging the fact that what Jesus did was the only thing sufficient to save our souls. The only thing. All of our good works, all of our good deeds, all of our righteousnesses, such as they are, are worthless relative to being saved, relative to getting saved. They're fine after you're a Christian, but to become a Christian based on your good works? Hopeless. Hopeless. Can't happen. Only his death is sufficient to save our souls. It was enough, and we can't add to it. But it's more than faith in what Jesus has already accomplished. It's even more than that. It includes our faith in what he will accomplish. When we come to this table, we often think of what Jesus did. And that's right, and it's good, and we should. But we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that we're also coming in faith about what he's going to do. What he hasn't done yet, but what he will do. The Lord's Supper is not only a proclamation of our faith in the efficacy of his death, it's also a statement of our faith about the second coming. We're to come to this table and partake of it until then, right? Until the second coming. And then we'll do it together with him. Isn't that what he said? Matthew 26:29, "I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this fruit from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So he didn't say he would never do it again. He said it'd be a while before he did it. And he will do it again, and we will do it with him. I can't imagine how big that table will be. But it will be in the Father's kingdom, and we will drink of the fruit of the vine again with him. That kingdom is the millennial kingdom, also known as the messianic kingdom. It's here on this earth, and Christ himself will establish it when he returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation. So in communion, we look back to his death, and we look forward to his second coming. Where is the special event held? Well, for us, normally, it's held right here in church, where God's people come together for worship. That's normally where it would always be, but not always. It's not a scriptural requirement that it be done in a church. The Bible doesn't specify any particular location where the Lord's Supper must take place. It can be done in a hospital room, and it often is. It can be done immediately following a Christian's water baptism, and it often is. It can be done in a Bible study at a home, or Matthew 18:20, anywhere else. Because Jesus said, "For wherever two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. When is this special event? When do we do it? Well, this question has been answered differently for the last 2,000 years by various Christian groups. Roman Catholics celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, as it were, at every Mass. In fact, the entire Mass is built on the Eucharist. In some Protestant traditions, the Lord's Supper is served every Sunday. Luke makes reference to a weekly practice in Acts 20, verse 7. Again, on the first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. And while that verse, Acts 27, does not command a weekly communion, it does imply that should we choose to do so, as some do, we're certainly not in violation of any scriptural principle. However, the emphasis, it seems, in Acts 27 is not so much on the frequency of communion, but on the fact that the Jewish practice of meeting on the Sabbath on Saturday was now changed to the Christian practice of meeting on the first day of the week on Sunday. So we are free to partake in the Lord's Supper wherever it's practical to do so and as often as we wish. But notice that we are most definitely not free to ignore it. Jesus said we are to do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So, why would I go to this special event? Well, it's really quite simple. The first reason you go is because you choose to obey Christ. Jesus told us to do it. Luke 22:17, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves." And verse 19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you." And again, here in Luke, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So we do it because we're commanded to do it. The second reason is we do it because we choose to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's meant to be a communal meal, remember? The first century Christians did not go to this special event by themselves. This is not a one-off thing. It wouldn't be communion with each other if it was. Furthermore, when they got to the event, they waited until all were together before they took part. You haven't walked into, at least not this church, you don't walk in and see the elements before you sit down and say, "Oh, I'll have some of that," take some and go sit. And everybody that comes in takes their own, and we don't do that. There's a reason for that. It's not just tradition, it's scriptural. It's what the scripture teaches. It's a scriptural truth. Wait for one another, he says, in 1 Corinthians 11:33. So what do I have to do to prepare for this special event? How do I get myself ready? We get our hearts right. That's what we do. We do it with reverence. We do it because we're commanded to take part in a worthy manner. Look again at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. A worthy manner. Remember, worthy, worship, a worshipful manner. 11:27 in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's nothing to take lightly, is it? Skip down to verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. By the way, that's not judging each other rightly. That's judging yourself rightly. The phrase unworthy manner in verse 27 doesn't speak to whether or not we are worthy. It doesn't, let me emphasize are. It doesn't speak to whether or not we are worthy. That's not the issue here. It speaks to how we're to observe it. It speaks to how we're to observe it. If you're a Christian, you are worthy to present yourself at the table. So it's not are you or aren't you. Jesus was tortured and publicly humiliated, wasn't he? We need to stand in awe of his physical sufferings. And by the way, any of the movies you've seen over the years about the crucifixion, one seems to be more brutal than the other. And they can be powerful. They can be hard to watch, to say the least. And they convey physical suffering. But there isn't a movie that's ever been made or ever will be made that can convey spiritual suffering. And the real issue here is spiritual suffering. As horrible as the physical suffering of Christ on the cross, and really anyone who was crucified, as horrible as that was, in the case of Christ, it is far worse what went on spiritually than what went on physically. I submit to you, we have no concept whatsoever of that spiritual anguish that Jesus experienced, because he experienced it once. He had never experienced anything like it in eternity past. He would never experience anything like it in eternity future. But in this suffering, beyond the physical, the Father turned his back on his Son. As God the Father, not Satan, by the way, as God the Father put the sin of the world on Jesus and literally crushed him under it. That was spiritual darkness. You know the 3 hours it talks about physical darkness during the crucifixion? That wasn't it. And that's what movies can't convey. It was the spiritual darkness. The fact that the Father turned his back, as it were, on his Son for those 3 earth hours. How long that is within the Trinity, I have no idea. Wouldn't venture a guess. But that 3 hours was nothing like anything you can imagine. If you've ever wondered why Jesus said in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that might help to explain it a little bit. Well, if we fail to be reverent when we come to the table, if we take this lightly, then we're no different than those who mocked him while he hung on the cross. Therefore, we prepare with reverence and we prepare with self-examination. We need to ask ourselves if we're living lives worthy of him. What's our spiritual state? If you're a Christian, your spiritual standing is absolute, isn't it? It's irrevocable. You cannot lose your salvation. You are secure in Christ. Your standing is unchangeable. But your state changes every 10 minutes, doesn't it? Or it can. It can. Your spiritual standing is that of righteousness in God's sight. Your salvation is sure. But what about the spiritual state you are now in as you approach the table? Have you confessed your sin? Is your heart ready to receive these elements this morning? Back to 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, I admonish you not to take this lightly. The consequences for being dishonest with ourselves can be severe. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, by the way, for this reason, the reason of not being honest with yourself, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. What he's saying there is some of the Corinthians, and by the way, he's speaking about Christians here. You can't turn this around and make this about unbelievers. The context is Christians. Many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. A number of you have already passed on. Some of the church in Corinth has already died because they took this lightly. They treated it with contempt or with a lack of respect. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. You see, you can't turn those verses around and make them apply to the world. He's speaking about us. He's saying, do this rightly, and you will not be condemned along with the rest of the world. Our self-examination will be positive if we can truly say that we have accepted the grace of God in our lives and are living for him. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. and he died for all, Jesus died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. On the other hand, our self-examination will prove negative, and if we should find that we have failed to confess known sin. God loves his children unconditionally, all right? That is unalterable. There is no exception to that. He loves us unconditionally. But he says this in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Is there any parent here who did not and does not love their children? Is there any good parent here who doesn't reprove and discipline them? Those whom I love, I discipline. So, if you need to let the elements pass, it is not a sin to let them pass. As I've told you before, there have been a number of times in my own life when I've had to let them pass. I've known that my heart was not prepared to partake. I was angry with someone. I had not sought forgiveness from someone who I had offended. I had a sin that I refused to confess to the Lord. Whatever. There are times when you just need to let them go by. But remember this, whatever you do is between you and God. The person sitting next to you is not involved. I'm not involved. It's between you and him. This is a one-on-one deal. And it's far better to let the elements pass than to take them unworthily. So if you need to let them pass, do so. There's no one here who will judge you. No one. By the way, if you need to let them pass this morning, then be sure to deal with whatever it is. Be sure to deal with the reason you've had to let them pass so that you can participate next time. And remember this, if you will confess any sin, God will forgive you. I know that because 1 John says so. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All you have to do is confess. He takes care of the rest of it. He is faithful. He is righteous. Well, we'll take a little quiet time to prepare and ask the Holy Spirit to remind us of any sin that we need to name and confess. If he reminds you of something, if something comes to your mind, accept it as the Holy Spirit speaking to you. If it's something you need to confess, do it. And then receive the elements with joy. In a few moments, we'll meet the Lord at his table. But there's one more thing I simply have to say. I have to say this not because I enjoy it. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't believe in what was done at the cross of Calvary, if you don't believe he's coming back to receive the church to himself, why would you take part in this? Why would you do this? Why would you take part in a memorial to his first coming and a proclamation of his second? Again, I do not mean to be harsh or accusatory, but it's my responsibility before God. It's every preacher's responsibility before God to tell you these things. To emphasize that this personal invitation is meant to be delivered only to born-again believers. Jesus didn't intend it for anyone else, regardless of what goes on out there in the world. It's intended for you, Christian. So if you don't belong to Jesus, let the elements pass. They're just not for you. But they can be. They can be. Put your faith in him and him alone. Trust him and him alone. Be willing to turn from your sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And trust Christ. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your religion. Trust him. And then the next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this communion, these elements will be for you. And then you will already have received your personal invitation, right? Well, let's take a few moments.
Heavenly Father, we come to you with thankful hearts that you have given and poured out your grace upon us, that we can have fellowship with you, that we might have our sins forgiven, and that we can celebrate Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We pray for John Gregornik and Lori as they're away from us, especially that because John is not feeling well enough to even get out of bed at times. So we pray, Father, that you would strengthen him and just encourage the entire family and bring healing to John quickly. Be with us now as we have fellowship together and that we can celebrate in Christ. Amen.